Second Peter. We're in First Peter a long time, so I know you know how to get there pretty quickly. Just turn right over to Second Peter. And having finished First Peter, we're going to begin a series on Second Peter. We were in over 40 sermons in First Peter. I think it's going to be 15 to 20 sermons, but I'm not a prophet, so you can't hold me to that through Second Peter. But you might be asking the question, you know, we were just in 1 Peter, why jump into 2 Peter? Well, that's part of the reason. The hermeneutical work that we've done together in 1 Peter prepares us, serves us well to jump into 2 Peter. And so with a lot of that background, context, issues fresh in mind, we can jump into Peter's next letter. And as we do that and engage in what we do every Lord's Day here together, preaching the Word of God, and we want to remember why that's so central to the church. It's a foolish thing to the world. Paul says that. It's a despised thing. It's a weak thing to the world, but it is a powerful thing in the context of God's work in his church. We want to remember that. David Wells says, and above all earthly powers, that book, he says, the word of God is the means by which God accomplishes his saving work in his people. There's that initial regeneration, then there's that ongoing sanctification. And he goes on and says, and this is a work which nothing else can do. He says the dearth of serious, sustained biblical preaching in the church today is the most serious of all matters. When the church loses the Word of God, it loses the means by which God does his work. In the absence of such preaching, a script is being written for the church's undoing, not in one cataclysmic moment, but in a slow slide made up of Sunday by Sunday dereliction on the part of her pastors. We don't want to be accused of that. Certainly you can pray that I would not give in to that, and we would be faithful in our reading, preaching, and hearing and receiving of that word as well. But that hopefully reorients our thinking. This is central. This is important. Lives are at stake. And so let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing, his presence with us. Let's pray. Our Father, the Lord Jesus has promised that you would send the Holy Spirit to us. One of those works he's doing is to teach us the meaning of his word, that Holy Spirit-inspired word. And in doing that, shine the spotlight on Christ, that he would glorify Jesus. And so we ask for his powerful presence in our midst now, to make what is unclear, clear. To make maybe what seems old and familiar, not that exciting, to make it fresh and vital. For we know that's our own hearts that need to know more of your word and your ways. And so we would even ask that you would graciously, powerfully give the gift of saving faith in our midst today. Do all these works, all these things that your word can do by the Holy Spirit wielding it in our hearts, and make our petitions in the name of Jesus, our only Savior, we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand for our reading. It's a short reading this morning, and really we're only going to be looking at the first of these two verses, but I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Our focus will really just be on verse 1, but I invite you to stand for our very short reading this morning. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Okay, so verse 1, there are some introductory matters here as well that we want to get into, but look there at verse 1. Peter is telling us who the author is, and we know, and it's all very much up front here, and he's saying that he's Simon Peter, the apostle. Now, Peter didn't make himself an apostle. That's not how apostleship works. Let's talk about apostleship first. It's the king and head of the church. Who's the king and head of the church? Christ himself. Jesus Christ commanded and called his apostles, and he calls Peter to that office. And that call is reinforced, we're told here, by the Father. There's a Trinitarian work here. Thomas Witherow was an Irish Presbyterian of the 19th century. He reminds us the apostles had no predecessors and no successors. Their teaching lives on, but the apostolic gifts and functions ceased with the death of the last apostle John. Now, yes, in our day, there are those that call themselves a new apostolic reformation, men and women claiming to be modern-day apostles, commanding you to hear them with the same authority that you would give to Peter, Paul, and John, and even when what they teach runs counter to Peter, Paul, and John. But they're false teachers. We thoroughly agree with Witherow when he said, the apostolic office, the gifts and functions pertaining to that particular office ceased with the death of the last apostle, John. And pro tip for y'all, whenever you hear somebody claiming to be an apostle, hold on really tight to your wallet. Now, not only was Peter an apostle, one of the 12, remember the 12, Peter has that distinction of being part of the inner circle along with, do you remember the other two? James and John. Yes, that's right. Peter was the acknowledged leader even and spokesman of the apostle in the earliest days of the church. Notice what Peter says his authority is, though. Peter begins by saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostles, that word, what does it mean? Well, literally, the sent ones. The apostles are the sent ones, the commissioned and sent out ones. They're messengers, they're ambassadors, they're mouthpieces. They don't come with a message of their own. They come bearing the message of another, of the king. They're ambassadors. So if you take issue with one of the teachings of 2 Peter, remember that the one you really have an issue with is the one who sent Peter, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle's God-given task, superintended and guided and guarded by the Holy Spirit, was only to receive and transmit and explain the message of God's saving plan as he was told by God, as it was given to him by the Holy Spirit. We're told to the apostles in Ephesians 2 that along with the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, along with them, the apostles form the foundation of the church. And so when you hear Peter speaking, he's giving us the contours, the foundation, the solid ground upon which the church is built. These inspired words and nothing else. Prophets, apostles, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That's it. But there's another title here, and I know you saw it. It's a troubling title to some, isn't it, in our day? Another title that Peter gives himself. He says he's an apostle, and he also says he's a bondservant, a slave. Notice what Peter doesn't do as he begins. He doesn't say, the ruling Saint Peter and highest ranking apostle to the church. He says, slave Peter to the church. This word that's translated bondservant is the Greek word doulos, a slave. Such a person, of course, a doulos, a slave, had no freedom of his own, no property or time or personal possessions of which he could say to his master, back off, that's mine. A slave owned nothing. He could never be autonomous. And now a bondservant, when used in the New Testament of a believer's relationship to Christ, and it is a common term used, is describing a wholehearted, willing, devoted service to Christ. We have an Old Testament picture of it. In the Old Testament, there was slavery, there were terms of it, there were limits to it, but there was a provision. Remember that. It's there in Exodus 21. There's a provision in the Old Testament law where the servant could go on serving his master. There could be such a relationship and love and bond and communion and fellowship there that when that period of service ended and he could go free, he could say, I don't want to go free. Remember that ceremony? There's words he would say, I love my master, desire to serve him from my heart. My wife and my children will not go free. And his master would bring him to the judges. They'd hear this whole thing. And then they would bring him to the door, the doorpost, and the master would pierce his ear with an awl, and he would serve him forever. A doulos, a bondservant, a slave. That's how one could become a voluntary slave. Peter views himself not as a slave of sin or of Rome, but as a slave of Jesus. Now, this, by the way, if you're wondering about that term, bondservant, doulos, slave here, the one translated bondservant in our New King James, it is the most, it is the lowest, most servile term you could use. There's levels of servants. This is the lowest, the dirtiest, the most despised. It was full of repugnant connections to most proper Greeks and Romans. And you can read in the secular writings about how they viewed this kind of slave. And so Peter is risking offending his Greek and Roman readers in his very first sentence here. I say, oh, Peter, you got to go there. That doulos thing again, really? Peter begins this letter stating that he lives to do the will and the bidding of another, namely Jesus, giving unquestioning obedience to his commands, the commands of his master. Peter is a man totally under authority. That's what he wants us to know from the start. And now listen to this. When Peter describes himself as a slave, he doesn't think of this as just unique to him or just unique to the apostles. The New Testament teaches this is to be your position before Christ as well. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that every Christian has been bought at a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God with our body, and so we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And it turns out the New Testament gives us that title as well, doulos, slave, bondservant. Now, thankfully, we don't have to guess at what that service is to look like, a bondservant of God, a doulos, a slave, because we have a perfect model. A perfect model of lowly servanthood. And who is that perfect model? Jesus himself. Remember that great demonstration as he kneels at the feet of the disciples and washes their smelly feet? He, the master, stooping low to wash, to serve in the way that that doulos, that lowest servant might, washing another's feet as they've trudged through the streets and all the filth. And he says, you do so likewise. You ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to serve one another in this lowly way. Our Lord Jesus describes himself in Philippians 2 as a slave, using the same word, when it says, made himself of no reputation, remember the language there, taking the form of a bondservant. It's that same word. So when Peter calls himself here in verse 1, the doulos of Christ, he's asserting at least this. He's asserting the following, that he is the absolute possession of Jesus Christ. Christ has bought him with a price, and he can never belong now to anyone else. And he's stating in that he owes absolute obedience to Jesus as his master. The true bondservant lives to do the bidding of his master. And in verse 1, as we see, there's apostle, there's bondservant. And now in the answer to the question, who's the author of this book? Well, we've already said it's Peter. But we also believe in the dual authorship of Scripture. We don't want to forget that. The first author, we might say, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of the book of 2 Peter. Now, what we learn as we study this issue, as we go through Scripture and look about the inspiration of the Word of God, is that the Spirit uses the character and the intelligence and the personality and the training and the background and the context of the writers of Scripture, like Peter, to write the book so that it's perfectly communicates the absolute truth, and it does so in Peter's style and with the issues before him and in his context. But we have to state this, I think, every time we talk about the authorship of Scripture. It's something that's always under attack. We're told in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is, first, God-breathed. So when Peter's fellow apostles say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's telling us literally that all Scripture is theopneustos. It's God-breathed. All Scripture comes first from the mouth of God. And that's the divine author of Scripture, as we talk about dual authorship. But as we said, we do believe in dual authorship. And the human author, again, is Peter. And what I want to do is pause between 1 and 2 Peter and think about the man the author Peter now a little bit, because I think, again, his context, his life, his struggles, his victories, and by God's grace, inform a lot of our understanding of this letter as well. So it is vital to know the author, their background, their viewpoint. So let's remember this human author. And it's a joy to do that when we're talking about Peter. He's somebody that we can all relate to for a variety of reasons. We'll talk about that. But first of all, Peter has his roots in Galilee. That's the same region as Jesus of Nazareth. Peter grew up in Bethsaida. So that's a fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Before Peter was called by Christ, he was a commercial fisherman. Demanding work, dangerous work. The storms could come blowing across the Sea of Galilee without warning. We know also Peter was a married man. And when Jesus calls him, thinking about Peter and his background, he tells Peter in Matthew 4, you're going to be a fisher of men. Remember that? That's calling in, that calling in Peter's life is fulfilled, especially, well, throughout his ministry, but in the day of Pentecost, Peter catches thousands of men in the gospel net. He does it by his evangelistic preaching there. But Peter has his highs. Peter also has his lows. I think, again, that's one of the reasons why many of us identify with Peter. He rides that spiritual roller coaster that a lot of us feel like we're on. Even as there's maturity, there's still those high points and there's those low points. And he had his high points. During his 3 years with Jesus, there's that great confession of Peter, the clearest confession of faith. Matthew 16, Jesus turns to his disciples. He asks them two questions. Who do the people say that I am? And there's different answers coming back. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus homes in. Who do you say that I am? Remember that great confession? Peter steps forward, looks Jesus in the eye and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That, by the way, is the first public confession of faith in Christ. That's a high point. He has some low points. You know those two. We relate to that. First happens right after that confession of Christ as Messiah. Out of the same mouth that has just confessed Christ as Messiah, now Peter rebukes Christ the Messiah. And Jesus says, that's the evil one. Peter is trying to get Jesus to pursue another way, to bypass the cross, to get the crown. And then in John 13 in the upper room, Jesus is rebuked by Peter again. And Peter says, no, you'll never wash my feet. Well, he's corrected. And then he says, give me a bath. We love Peter. And then there's that violent outburst that same evening in Matthew chapter 26. Peter grabs a sword and he slices off the ear of the high priest's servant. And then, of course, that maybe that lowest of low points. That same night, Peter fulfills prophecy in rapid fire succession. Three times he quickly denies that he even knows Jesus. No. And he does so with cursing. Years later, after he's been preaching the gospel for some time, even as an apostle, after the high point of Pentecost as an apostle, he fumbles again. It's in Galatians 2. The apostle Paul had to come to him and rebuke Peter to his face in the presence of others. But the Peter who fumbled these ways, which again I think makes him so relatable to some of us, was thankfully restored. After the resurrection of Jesus, you'll remember that famous scene by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and Peter meet. He calls him Simon, calls him his old name, since he was acting very much like that old man. And Jesus takes Peter back to the very beginning, starts afresh, calls him Simon the son of John, which was his name before he met Christ. And Jesus repeatedly commands Peter to be busy about caring for the sheep of his flock. And Jesus repeatedly asks Peter to affirm his love for him over and over, three times. Do you love me? Reminding Peter of his boast. The post-resurrected Jesus is humbling Peter in order to restore Peter. And there's that great restoration that goes on. And Jesus refocuses Peter on the greatest task, loving Christ and serving the church. Another thing you should know about Peter, he's a great preacher. Pentecost. Thousands are gathered. They're hearing things in their own tongue. You remember the occasion there. It's a great gospel opportunity. Who of the apostles is going to preach? Peter. Peter's going to do it. and he makes himself heard to thousands, and he speaks fearlessly to them, and he explains the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 and how it's being fulfilled in Christ, and then he moves to the free offer of the gospel, and you'll see no response greater than the one you see there in that chapter of Acts after Peter preaches. Thousands come. Other things you should know about Peter, our author, as we consider moving into 2 Peter this morning. Peter is repeatedly persecuted, tortured, as a result of his identification with Christ. And Peter will speak often, even as we observed in 1 Peter, about suffering for Christ. That was a major theme. We know some of the stories. In Acts 5, he's beaten by Jewish leaders for preaching Jesus. What's his response? He rejoices that he's counted worthy to receive these beatings. Goes right on preaching Jesus. Acts 12, thrown into prison by the Roman leaders, left to rot, maybe be executed later, miraculously freed by an angel. And then we come to the end. And as the apostle and bondservant Peter writes these words in 2 Peter, the end is near, you understand. Peter will be martyred. Church history documents Peter was crucified, but not in the standard way. He was crucified upside down at his own request because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the way that his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified. He didn't want that kind of identification, Peter the Apostle. Now consider the reason why Peter writes this letter. Because if you're thinking, well, we just finished 1 Peter, it'd be nice for a little break, right? Second verse, same as the first. No. It's quite different. It's quite different. We just went through, again, 40-plus weeks looking at 1 Peter, and we noticed that Peter was very consistent in terms of what he addressed there in 1 Peter. It's the theme, broadly, we might say, if we're thinking about our hermeneutics principles here, trials the church is facing from without. So there's a hostile world, a hostile culture, hostile forces of unbelief, and it's about being a pilgrim people, sojourners through that. Encouraging them, helping them to hold fast their confession in the face of that the opposition that was increasing, that was intensifying. But in 2 Peter, he's going to address problems on the inside of the church, namely false teaching. Now, this is a big subject, false teaching. Where do we begin? The Bible addresses all kinds of false teaching that can come in. You have aberrant teaching on worship. The Bible addresses that. What's actually acceptable to God when the church gathers on the Lord's Day. We have erroneous teaching on doctrine, whether it's an outright denial of the biblical teaching on creation, on redemption, on the end of the age. We have all these kind of things. You have faulty teaching running amok about the person of God, the nature of God, his Trinitarian existence. Is Jesus really God? His attributes, his wrath, his justice, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. And what we're going to see here is Peter is going to teach you over and over again what to do with false teaching. That's very helpful. And he's going to do so by rooting you, grounding you, establishing you in the knowledge of God. So like a drumbeat, Peter again and again will say, my goal is to give you the knowledge of God. Verse 2, already, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Verse 3, the knowledge of him. Verse 8, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go on and on and on, but let's go right to the end. At the close of the book in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter gives this imperative. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What Peter will be telling you throughout this epistle is this. The most important thing for you to know is who God is, as he's revealed to you. And at the same time, he's going to say, the most important thing is for you to know who God is, and he's not the God that these false teachers are claiming. So there's that contrast as well. And so through that, Peter's going to give you, be ready for this, college-level courses on false teaching. Be ready. Paul identified and called out the wolves in Ephesus, remember that? He calls them, the false teachers, wolves because they were all wanting to devour true Christians. Peter's going to do the same thing. Peter's going to do the same thing. In fact, we'll consider in the weeks ahead five characteristics of false teachers, some features. Let me just list them before you that we'll pull out through 2 Peter, some features now to whet your appetite, if you will, for this. Peter will tell you his reason why he's going to do this is so that you can spot them. And once you've spotted them, go in the opposite direction. So let me just give you the five characteristics. We'll consider certainly in more detail as we come to each of these contexts here. But chapter 3, verse 16 is where we find one of the first traits of the false teacher that Peter wants you to observe. They're unstable and untaught, and they twist the scriptures. And it's not just men, it's women as well. So that's one trait. We're going to go through them quickly, but just to whet your appetite. Second trait of false teachers. Look out for this in our celebrity culture. False teachers draw a crowd. Isn't it amazing? I don't do it often. Usually I'm on vacation because there's the cable channel and you're like, okay, I'm on the 1,000th channel. I still haven't found anything to watch. And you switch to the heresy channel. And you'll see someone kind of looking like a clown, spouting the greatest nonsense about the Bible you've ever heard. And the camera pans across the crowd and there's 10,000 people there. You're saying, why are you kidding me? You know, what am I doing wrong? We should have 10,000. No. How are these people that gullible? And this is one of the amazing things that Peter's going to put down as a principle about false teaching. One of the marks of false teachers is they know how to draw a crowd. That's actually a mark. And Peter will tell us about that. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he'll say, it's not a few, but many will follow their destructive ways, and because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Then again, in 2:14, Peter says, they draw followers, all right, but look at what type of followers they draw. They entice, and here's where our sympathy comes in and our prayers. What kind of people? Why are there 10,000 people gathered there to hear this nonsense? Because they entice unstable souls. Unstable souls. So when you look at TV and the heresy channel and you see those huge crowds following these people, Peter says, that's because they're unstable. Make that an opportunity to pray. A third trait of false teachers that Peter is going to address, and this is always at the very core of false teaching, they're proud beyond belief. They're arrogant. Peter describes them in chapter 2, verse 10. He says they're presumptuous. He says they're self-willed. He says they're not even afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. More on that tonight in Psalm 53 when we talk about the fool. But then in verse 18 of the same chapter, he says, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. In other words, they're full of hot air. I like the way Peter puts it, though. Great swelling words of emptiness. Fourth trait of the false teacher. Again, we'll go into this in greater depth in the weeks ahead, but just as an introduction here. The fourth trait of these false teachers, they speak of Christian liberty, but they themselves are in bondage. Did you hear that? They speak of Christian liberty, but they themselves are in bondage. Chapter 3, verse 19. Peter, speaking of the false teacher, says they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And finally, for this morning anyway, the fifth trait, just to give you a broad outline here, these false teachers are apostate. They professed Christ at one time. They came into the church. They committed to a righteous life. And then they returned to the world. And Peter has some strong, strong words in 2 Peter 2:20. They've escaped the pollutions of the world, but then once again, they're entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happening to them, he goes on to say, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. In 2 Peter, Peter is going to go into great depth into the issue of false teachers. And over again, as we said, the remedy to it, he's going to say the remedy to it, he's going to take us back to it every time. The remedy for that is the true knowledge of God. You know, one type of person that the pastor fears, that gives him great concern, is the person who comes and says, knowledge, doctrine, teaching, I don't want any of that. What I'm looking for when I come to church is a feeling. An emotion, a sensation, you know, dim the lights and pull out the bongo drums.
we fear greatly for them because they're easy pickings. Easy pickings for false teachers. That's why Peter closes his book by saying, grow in the knowledge of God. That's the greatest protection against false teachers. Zoom back to verse 1. We've done a big survey, considered the dual authorship, all of that. Zoom back to verse 1 and let me show you what Peter puts at the centerpiece of the Christian life right up front here. Verse 1. What's at the centerpiece, the center? Faith. Saving faith. True faith. God granted faith. Peter has rejected any religion that is a works religion. And so Peter says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The first way that Peter is going to inoculate his readers from false teachers is he's going to give them some saving faith, a good shot of what saving faith is. Because the vast majority of false teachers are going to teach some form of works righteousness, either by do this or don't do that, but some form of works righteousness. And so Peter's saying, no, that's not the faith. We're talking about this precious faith, this saving faith. And what is that? Shorter Catechism 86 asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered us in the gospel. How is that saving faith obtained? Doesn't come naturally. Look at that little word in verse 1. To those who have obtained, to those who have it has been given, like precious faith. Saving faith doesn't come naturally. You don't get it by the right education. You don't get it by example or effort. It comes only by supernatural regeneration. It doesn't come by development, but by conversion, radical transformation. Faith is the gift of God. If there's a constant affirmation in the scriptures, it is that God is the author of saving faith and God is the one who gives saving faith. And you'll understand nothing of Christ and his work until he chooses to reveal himself to you and to open your heart to desire him, and he grants you that faith. Faith is not a work, it's a gift. Faith is not a work, it's a gift. Peter says something compelling in this first sentence. Peter says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Our language changes over time. I was thinking of one example that even in our hymnals has changed over the years. You think of that word awful. In the 13th century, the word awful meant full of awe. Awesome would be some awe. Awful would be full of awe, right? But today when we say something's awful, we usually mean it's bad, right? So we have to deal with that. Well, think of the word precious in verse 1 here, this precious faith. I think the only time you kind of still hear it in its older, original, more original usage, we might say, is when we're speaking of something like precious metals. And we know what that means, like gold, silver, valuable, expensive, priceless. But today, more often, when somebody says it's precious, I mean it's cute. You know, their grandbaby, their chihuahua is precious. In our text, go back to the old meaning, the older meaning here. Peter speaks of obtaining like precious faith. Faith is valuable. Faith is expensive. Faith is priceless. Now, of course, precious faith is the genuine thing. And so it must have the right object. What makes it so precious is the object of saving faith. Saving faith is specifically in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, in his deity, in his work, in his humanity, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his visible bodily resurrection. Over and over again, the New Testament teaches there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Remember what Jesus said, answering the question even ahead of time. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What makes faith precious faith is its object in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter says, to those who have obtained, who have received, who have been given like precious faith with us. And what Peter is saying is the same saving faith in Christ that you possess is held today by believers in North Korea and Uganda and France and Colombia and every part of the world. It's not a different set of propositions. It's not a different gospel. It's not adjusted to time and place. And look what kind of faith they have. The true believer has like precious faith. And here that word like, again, we have to understand how it's used, means the same. Not similar, but the same. One of the first century debates that Peter was caught up in and stumbled briefly over, as we mentioned earlier, was whether Jews and Gentiles had the same faith. Did they have the same gospel? Were they understanding the same salvation? Peter stumbled over that. Paul had to challenge him on that. The same saving faith that you hold today in the 21st century was held by believers in the 4th century, the 13th century. All believers in all times and places believed in the deity and humanity of the Christ. There's no such thing as a believer who didn't believe those propositions, that Jesus was God and man. There's no such thing as a believer who didn't believe in justification by faith alone. All Christians, all believers hold to a like, same, precious, priceless faith. So, we've done it. Our introduction. And let me ask you now by way of application. Do you here today, have that like precious faith? With all the saints, past, present, should the Lord tarry, future, in all places. There are many churchgoers, and we understand this, who don't hold to gospel propositions. There's tares among the wheat. There's always been false teachers. Over the next weeks in 2 Peter, I urge you to settle for nothing less than the faith once delivered to all the saints. The gospel promises and propositions. And I exhort us to make a commitment to be under the preaching of this word as we look at this most important subject of what false teaching is and how to avoid it. And really, again, how to know God. Isn't that wonderful? The preaching of the word has power, efficacy. It's not amazing in the eyes of the world. It's foolish in the eyes of the world. And we can think of it that way sometimes. But we're talking about God's use of ordinary means. And through that, the preaching of the word has power. It has efficacy. And so under the preaching of the word, you will grow in faith. That's God's promise. Faith comes by hearing. And this is how you grow as a believer. And let me say, there's no other magic bullet. I'm going to go walk in the woods. That won't do it. Peter himself has already told you in 1 Peter 2 that it is the pure milk of the word that will mature you and nothing else. And isn't this wonderful? He's going to present that to us throughout 2 Peter. I hope you're ready for that. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And we do. I look forward with great expectation to diving in and understanding it more. I really don't understand it enough. So give us all that understanding, that joy in it, that living out of it, not just a head knowledge, but it would be a transforming knowledge. We ask that you would use these, yes, simple means of the preaching of the word over the next several weeks to change us, maybe even to bring salvation to some, to those who are walking in darkness, that you would use this same word to inoculate those who are easily taken in by false teachers, and that you'd use the exact same word to bring comfort to those who are sad, distressed, have taken their eyes off Jesus, that you'd use this exact same word to bring saints to maturity, which we all need all the time until we're caught up into glory. And so, Lord, we ask that you would attend the preaching of this word with great power so that you might receive all the glory, for that would be best. In Jesus' name, amen.